Welcome to Personalities of the Bible, a ministry designed to teach Scripture through the many characters of the Bible. May the Holy Spirit guide and bless you as you diligently seek Him.
Things do not look good for King Ben-Hadad and Syria. They have been defeated for a second time by a tiny Israeli army. We begin today in 1 Kings chapter 20. Since we're just returning from our month-long Christmas break, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 of 1 Kings 20. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mustered his entire army. Accompanied by 32 kings with their horses and chariots, he went up and besieged Samaria and attacked it. He sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "This is what Ben-Hadad says, 'Your silver and gold are mine, and the best of your wives and children are mine.'" The king of Israel answered, "Just as you say, my lord the king, I and all I have are yours." The messengers came again and said, "This is what Ben-Hadad says, 'I sent to demand your silver and gold, your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I'm going to send my officials to search your palace and the houses of your officials. They will seize everything you value and carry it off.'" The king of Israel summoned all the elders of the land and said to them, "See how this man is looking for trouble. When he sent for my wives and children, my silver and gold, I did not refuse him." The elders and the people all answered, "Don't listen to him or agree to his demands." So he replied to Ben-Hadad's messengers, "Tell my lord the king, your servant will do all you demanded the first time, but this demand I cannot meet." Then they left and took the answer back to Ben-Hadad. Then Ben-Hadad sent another message to Ahab, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if enough dust remains in Samaria to give each of my men a handful." The king of Israel answered, "Tell him, one who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off." Ben-Hadad heard this message while he and the kings were drinking in their tents, and he ordered his men, "Prepare to attack." So they prepared to attack the city. Meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, "This is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord." "But who will do this?" asked Ahab. The prophet replied, "This is what the Lord says. The young officers of the provincial commanders will do it." "And who will start the battle?" he asked. The prophet answered, "You will." So Ahab summoned the young officers of the provincial commanders, 232 men. Then he assembled the rest of the Israelites, 7,000 in all. They set out at noon while Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings allied with them were in their tents getting drunk. The young officers of the provincial commanders went out first. Now Ben-Hadad had dispatched scouts who reported, "Men are advancing from Samaria." He said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive. If they have come out for war, take them alive." The young officers of the provincial commanders marched out in the city with the army behind them, and each one struck down his opponent. At that, the Arameans fled and the Israelites in pursuit. But Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on her horseback with some of his horsemen. The king of Israel advanced and overpowered the horses and chariots and inflicted heavy losses on the Arameans. Afterward, the prophet came to the king of Israel and said, "Strengthen your position and see what must be done, because next spring the king of Aram will attack you again." Meanwhile, the officials of the king of Aram advised him, "Their gods are gods of the hills. This is why they were too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. Do this. Remove all the kings from their commands and replace them with other officers. You must also raise an army like the one lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot, so we can fight Israel on the plains. Then surely we will be stronger than they." He agreed with them and acted accordingly. The next spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. I'm not sure how to pronounce Aphek, whether it's Aphek or Aphek. Maybe the PH is like an F, I think, so I'm going to say Aphek, to fight against Israel. When the Israelites were also mustered and given provisions, they marched out to meet them. The Israelites camped opposite them like two small flocks of goats, while the Arameans covered the countryside. The man of God came up and told the king of Israel, "This is what the Lord says. Because the Arameans think that the Lord is a God of the hills and not a God of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord." For 7 days they camped opposite each other, and on the seventh day the battle was joined. The Israelites inflicted 100,000 casualties on the Arameans, on the Aramean foot soldiers, in one day. The rest of them escaped into the city of Aphek, where the wall collapsed on 27,000 of them, and Ben-Hadad fled to the city and hid in an inner room. His officials said to him, "Look, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful. Let us go up to the king of Israel with sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads. Perhaps he will spare your life." Wearing sackcloth around their waists and ropes around their heads, they went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.'" The king answered, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." The men took this as a good sign and were quick to pick up on his word. "Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad," they said. Now I'm going to stop there. I'm going to reread verse 33, part of verse 33 that I read. And it said, "The men took this as a good sign." The New American Standard Bible says, "The men took this as a good omen and were quick to pick up the word." Okay, now, put a marker here. We'll be back to it. And turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18, beginning at verse 9. Of course, this is the fifth book that Moses wrote. My words, Moses' last long sermon to Israel before he climbed that mountain in Moab. And this is, of course, part of the law, the 613 laws of Moses that God gave to Israel. So we're in Deuteronomy chapter 18, I'm beginning at verse 9. "When you enter the land the Lord your God has given you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God." Okay, now, turn back. You can put a marker here too, because you might want to refer to it. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 20. Probably most of you would not have had a problem with the Syrians taking Ahab's words that Ben-Hadad was his brother as an omen. Today, omens are sometimes called signs and have become commonplace in our culture. Years ago, there was a movie called Sleepless in Seattle, and I think that was the beginning of the quote-unquote signs movement, because there was like many, many signs in that movie that something good or something bad was going to happen. And then after that movie, it's like many people in our country embrace the idea of signs and being given direction by signs. And, of course, it found its way into the church, too, that's a sign, this is a sign, we should be asking God for signs. Okay, now, according to the verses in Deuteronomy, who is in control of omens or signs? And the answer is, it's part of the occult. And if it's part of the occult, the head leader of the occult, and the word occult simply means hidden, is Satan himself. The occult is another name for witchcraft. And Satan, of course, is the head of all evil and witchcraft in the world. Now, I said a moment ago that things from the world, the secular world, find their way into the church, and people just adopt them. They think that this is what the Bible teaches. Remember, there's no substitute for reading the scriptures. Movies are not going to teach you what God's Word says. You must spend time in the Word to find out what the Word really teaches. Put a marker here in 1 Kings 20 for a moment and turn to Matthew chapter 16. So here we're talking, in 1 Kings 20, we're talking about an omen or a sign that the Syrians looked at as a good omen because Ahab, king of Israel, now calls Ben-Hadad my brother. And this is, Ben-Hadad was the head of the nation that was trying to totally annihilate Israel for the second time. And of course, kill Israel's king. And all of a sudden, Ahab is calling him, referring to him as my brother. In Matthew chapter 16, turn there, I'm going to read verse 4. And it says, and Jesus is speaking, Matthew 16, verse 4. Well, in fact, I'm going to start at verse 2. It says, Jesus replied, when evening comes, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Now, these are Jesus' words. Jesus is not condoning living your Christian life, asking God for signs, for signs, for signs. He says in verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah. We're told to walk by faith and not by sight. It's not easy to do. It takes a lot of strength and courage on our part to trust God in situations where it looks like you're going to lose everything. But that's what God is training each of us to do, not to be asking for signs. God, give me a sign if you're going to do X, Y, and Z. Remember, most people think that omens are harmless. They don't realize omens or signs are part of the occult. And Satan has amazing power. Remember that Satan was the most powerful, beautiful, wisest angel that God ever created. His power is far greater than you and I can imagine. There is no angelic equivalent to Satan. He was the top one. But God is far more powerful than Satan, and God wants us to know His Word and obey His Word and trust Him, not be asking for signs and omens and things like that. Many times, getting involved with activities such as psychics, fortune tellers, astrologers, seances, Ouija boards seem like harmless fun. Are they? And the answer is no. Even though they look like fun, and even though people say, oh, what's the harm in it? And even though they could bring like families together around a table or doing this or going to the psychic together or whatever, okay, they are in fact deadly. And this is almost characteristic of how Satan operates. Remember, Satan was the most beautiful angel God ever created. He's not some horrible, grotesque-looking spirit that makes you want to shake in your shoes when you see him. He's the exact opposite. He's beautiful. He's the most beautiful angel God ever created. And he hooks people by getting them to concentrate on things where they're not aware or alert to the danger that's involved. In order to be alert to the danger that's involved, you have to know what God's Word is. Because God is helping us live our lives so that we win. You know, Satan's already a defeated foe, but if we don't do things the way the Bible teaches us, God's Word, Satan can wreak havoc in our lives. In fact, I'm going to take us to a verse in a second that shows us how much havoc he can wreak. So it's like these seemingly innocent things. I might add in here Halloween, the celebration of Halloween. It looks like such great fun, you know, candy, fun, trick-or-treating, the kids look cute and everything, but it's part of the occult. And if you look at some of these costumes, they're getting more and more grotesque looking. So it's like, and by the way, there's one family near in the street where I live that they seem to have two parents that love one another and love their kids, yet they go all out for Halloween. The mother of the family dresses up like a witch, and she's running ahead of the kids, going from house to house trick-or-treating. She doesn't realize that she is now getting hooked into the world of the occult. And that is not something that we want to do. Remember, it seems to be fun and innocent, and what's wrong with that? And that's the way it is. But when you get involved in anything involving the occult, and it's far more than psychics or fortune tellers or astrologers or seances or Ouija boards or certain books or certain movies or activities, they are hooks that trap and place yourself under Satan's authority, and that's something, someplace we never want to be. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. In John, chapter 10, I'm going to begin reading at verse 10. I'm sure many of you knew already we were going to John 10, verse 10. If you haven't highlighted it or underlined it, please do, because in one small, simple chapter, or one small, simple verse, it gives us Satan's objective and it gives us God's objective for us. So in John 10:10, it says, "The thief comes only." If you haven't circled that word "only" yet, please do. "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." Jesus is speaking, and he says, "I have come that they might have life and have it to the full." Another translation says, "I have come that they might have life in all its abundance." So the thief, of course, is Satan. Satan comes only to steal from us, kill us, and destroy us. Jesus comes to give us life in all its fullness. And we choose, what are we going to take? Are we going to play by Satan's rules and allow him to destroy us? Or are we going to obey God and enjoy life in all its abundance? So the question I have is, why would you help Satan destroy you or your family? Remember, he makes evil look attractive. He makes it look innocent. He makes it look like fun. He makes it seem like if you object to it, you're an old fogey that are not with it in the modern times. And this is like gone through the ages. But when you're studying God's Word and you read something and you reject it, what you don't realize is you are displaying pride and arrogance, thinking that you know more than God, thinking that you can battle Satan and win, or you can participate in the realm of Satan and have fun and then come out, and you're not going to be affected. And you don't realize that you're participating in something that's going to ultimately, Satan's going to steal from you, kill you, and destroy you and your family members as well. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 8. Turn to Matthew 7, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 21. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Those are troubling verses for sure. You know, they make me shudder every time I read them. But I'm reading them because now we want to discuss Christianity. If you are really a Christian, and you're a Christian not because you go to church or you try to do good deeds or that you were baptized as a baby or that your church tells you that you're a Christian because you belong to the church, but if you have really understood that you're a sinful person, that Jesus came, God himself, lived a sinless, perfect life, and then comes to you with the offer of taking all of your sins, past, present, and future, from you, and then placing your sins on himself and paying the penalty instead of you. If you said yes to that free gift of salvation, understanding that your sins killed Jesus, and God accepted Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf because 3 days later he raised him from the dead, then you are really a Christian. Most people today who call themselves Christians who think they're Christians aren't. They think they're Christians because of the various things I just mentioned. Or they think they're Christians because they're not Jews or they're not Muslim or whatever, some other religion. Or they're because they are citizens of the United States. You have to understand your own sinfulness, what God did on your behalf, and say yes to that free gift of salvation in order to be a Christian. So these verses in Matthew 7, and I'm going to begin reading again in verse 21, Jesus speaking, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Now, the people that Jesus is talking about in these verses are church people. They're people who think they're in a right relationship with God from their words here, and they think that what they're doing is serving God in various ways in whatever they're doing. And Jesus says, "I've never known you." So that somehow they looked at themselves as good people, not understanding their own sinfulness and not understanding that wonderful free gift of salvation. We can't work our way into heaven. All of our deeds are like filthy rags in God's sight before our salvation. And that's what Isaiah 64 verse 6 says. Our best deeds done on our best days are like stinking rags in God's eyes. So we have to agree with God and understand to really be a child of God, to really be a Christian, whether you're a Jewish Christian such as myself or a Gentile Christian, it goes back to understanding your own sinfulness. Understanding that free gift of salvation that God has made available to each and every one of us who's willing to humble ourselves, confess that we're sinners, and say yes to that free gift of salvation and become sinless and perfect, forever holy in God's eyes, because Jesus paid the penalty for all of our sins, past, present, and future. Remember, you and I don't deserve this. We can't work our way to heaven. We can't buy it. It's a free gift. We can't earn it. It's a free gift, and understand how much God loves us to give us that free gift. If you're Jewish, when you say yes to that free gift of salvation that Jesus offered, you're still Jewish. That doesn't change. You're just in a right relationship with God. When you pray, God will now hear your prayers. They go directly to God's throne of grace. If you're Gentile and you say yes to that free gift of salvation, you're still a Gentile. You're a Gentile Christian. And your prayers will go directly to God's throne of grace, and you get all the perks, I'll call them perks, of being a saved person, including immediately being indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Now, we're talking about being a real Christian because we started talking about omens, we started talking about psychics, we started talking about the realm of the occult that has become so predominant in the world today, in our culture today, that people feel very comfortable with it. But if you're a Christian and you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, one of the job descriptions of the Holy Spirit is that He will make us feel uncomfortable in the presence of evil. Whether it's evil objects like Buddhas, dream catchers, scarab jewelry, Harry Potter books, evil kids game, evil novels, or whether it's evil people, we will feel uncomfortable, and that's basically the Holy Spirit warning us. It's like alert, 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 go no further. You know, take no action, back up, leave the place, whatever. Okay, now, all in the list of things that I just named, which are a part of the realm of the occult, that is by no means an all-inclusive list, because stuff creeps in all the time. You and I have to make sure that we understand and recognize the promptings of the Holy Spirit and then obey Him. Because remember, the Holy Spirit is God Himself who wants us to have life in all its abundance. We saw that in John 10, verse 10. So He knows how to accomplish that for us. We just have to understand that He's God. He knows it all. He's much smarter than we are. So our part is to obey what He says, to let Him guide and direct our path. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. You know, when I first got saved, and it will be 37 years ago this January, and we're in January now, that I picked up the New Testament to quickly read it and plug up the gaps in my knowledge, so the next time I was at a cocktail party, if anybody said John the Baptist, I would know who they're talking about. And through that silliness, I get saved. It's still an amazing thing to me. In John chapter 14, verse 26, it took a long time for me to really understand what had happened, because it's so incomprehensible. It's so, like, unbelievable. But remember, it's like the good thing was I never put the Bible down. I kept reading and reading and reading and reading over and over and over, the same things over and over and over, the Gospels over and over and over and over. In John 14, verse 26, here's what it says. Jesus speaking, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." This is one of the two job descriptions of the Holy Spirit. The perfect teacher, he's our master teacher, he's the one that teaches us the Word, and then he brings it to our memory, our mind, when we need it to apply it to a certain situation. Let's go to the next chapter, John chapter 15. I'm going to verse 18. Jesus speaking, and he says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." So this is, again, Jesus warning us that if it hated him, it's hating us. If they hated the sinless, perfect God, it would hate us too. And then in John chapter 16, I'm going to start reading at verse 13. And it says, 16 verse 13, Jesus speaking, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you." It's like, what dynamite verses these are. It's a good idea, since we have the Holy Spirit, God living within us, indwelling us, being our perfect teacher, reminding us of Scripture, you know, warning us of evil. It's a good idea every so often to walk around your home or wherever you're living and look around your house and your possessions, especially gifts that people have given you, and see if the Holy Spirit is making you uncomfortable in the presence of anything like that. Remember, that's what the Holy Spirit will do. He makes us uncomfortable around the presence of evil. Even if we can't intellectualize why we're uncomfortable, if the Holy Spirit is making us feel uncomfortable, honor that. And if there's certain things, like in your house, that you look at when you're in the presence of it, you're uncomfortable, trash it. Don't give it away. Throw it away so no one else can get it. And this is stuff, I know it sounds Looney Tunes, but it's not. It's honoring God, being God, and protecting us in our lives. And God knows everything. He's omniscient. So if there's something in your life that's evil, we don't want it part in our home, because it will probably be the catalyst of causing evil things, unpleasant things to happen to you or maybe family members. Do this when the Holy Spirit convicts you. Because if you don't do it, if you try to say, well, you know, it's like, well, Aunt Sally gave me that, or it was very expensive, or what do I say when they come over and say, where is it? If you try to rationalize it as, it's, I'm being silly, this is ridiculous, blah, 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 this is like the Salem witch trials, Satan will convict you that you are being silly, and you'll just leave the stuff there. And then Satan will have a hook in you that he will bring about his wickedness. Turn to 1 John, the little book of 1 John, chapter 5. You know, when I'm teaching classes, I'm not making up stuff. I'm quoting Scripture, or paraphrasing what Scripture teaches. So in 1 John chapter 5, I'm going to read verse 19. And here's what it says. 1 John 5, verse 19. "We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Let me read it again. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So my question that I've written down here is, restate this verse in your own words. Now, when I talk about this verse in Scripture, I say it like this. All the world systems are satanic because Satan is a prince of this world. So since he's a prince of the world, all the world systems, whether it's business, whether it's medicine, whether it's education, you name it, Satan's a prince of this world. So all those world systems are satanic. Now, I'm not saying that every person that's on Wall Street or every doctor or every educator is a follower of Satan. I'm saying the systems are satanic. And it's like the foundation is satanic. There might be some godly people working in such places. There might be some people that don't like the way they're told to do things because they feel like it doesn't have the best interests of like a patient at heart or a client at heart or something, that the main goal is to make as much money as possible. That is a satanic system. But this is a world that we're living in because Satan is the prince of this world. You know when it happened. You remember when it happened in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve was deceived, but Adam willingly sinned, disobeyed God's one command and obeyed Satan. At that moment, Satan became the prince of this world, and all the world systems are under Satan's authority and power. But don't take my word for it. Let's look at some verses in Scripture. Go back to John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, let's look at verse 31. John 12, verse 31, and it says, Jesus speaking, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." Okay, well, that's Satan. The prince of this world is Satan. Turn to John chapter 16. Jesus is called Satan, the prince of this world. In John chapter 16, I'm going to read verse 11. Jesus is speaking and he says, "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy might be complete." So let me just make sure. Whoops, I read the wrong verse. I was in chapter 15. I'm going to turn to John chapter 16. Get it right this time. Verse 11. Jesus is speaking. And he says in John 16, verse 11, "In regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." So it's like, wow. Okay, again, Jesus is a prince of this world. In John chapter 8, and we've read this many, many times, John chapter 8, I'm going to begin reading at verse 44. John 8, verse 44, Jesus is speaking, and he's speaking to the Pharisees. And he says, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Now that's Jesus talking about Satan, the prince of this world, the father of lies. Okay, we've seen again and again how powerful Satan is in deceiving people and getting people to honor some false god, some part of God's creation, instead of the Creator himself. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. I'm going to start reading at verse 1. And it says, 1 Corinthians 10. Paul talking, and he says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." You know, the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud that directed the children of Israel from the land of Egypt to the land of Canaan, and of course going through the Red Sea on dry ground. And it says in verse 3, "They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. And we know for 40 years, that faithless generation, all those 20 years and up, who refused to exercise faith when they were at Kadesh Barnea, ready to go into the land of Canaan. Instead, they thought, the people of Canaan are too tall. We can't go in. Let's pick a new leader and go back to Egypt. And that generation died off for 40 years of wandering. So we're going to continue in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We know one of the times they did that was a golden calf. Remember when Moses was at the top of Sinai, and Aaron, of all people, leads the crew to fashion this golden calf, and then they have this naked orgy around the calf. That's not the only time they had revelry, pagan revelry. They did it quite a few times. In Numbers chapter 21, in Numbers chapter 25, we also see examples of it. And then it says in verse 8, we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And all these are those verses in Numbers 21 and Numbers 25. It says, and do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So it's like that's that wonderful verse we've looked at many, many times. I hope you've memorized this verse. Because whenever we're tempted to sin, God promises us at least one way of escape. All we have to do is look for the way of escape and then take it. And then we pass the test. We're not being reeled in by Satan. Let me continue reading. And he says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, and we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean, then, that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that that idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons, too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than them? Everything is stronger than he. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to eat, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of man who told you and for conscience sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in a meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God, even as I try to please anybody in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, for the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Okay, so we're having this discussion here, and then we see at the last part, almost the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul brings up the idea of demons. He doesn't want Christians to participate in anything that involves demons. And that's what we're talking about when we're realizing the power of Satan as a prince of this world and the hook that Satan uses to destroy people's lives, to steal from them, kill them, and destroy them. As Christians, we worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is Jesus himself, the one who died for our sins. Any worship of any other God than the true one and living God, who is Jesus, is really the worship of whom? It's Satan, the worship of Satan. I'm going back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18, and reread it. And he says, "Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar?" And these were, of course, the sacrifices of the Aaronic priests, the sons of Aaron and their descendants, for the various sacrifices according to the law. "Do I mean that a sacrifice offered to any idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have both part in the Lord's table and in the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" So here we're reading where unbelievers are concerned, where pagans are concerned. Anything offered to their pagan god, their false god, and we know that any god other than the one true and living God, who is the one God with three separate manifestations, the God of the God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, is a sacrifice or an offering to Satan. That's what it means to be a pagan, that you've been deceived in some way or the other, and instead of sacrificing or giving an offering or honoring the one true and living God, you're actually worshiping Satan, which is exactly what Satan wants people to do. And he's extremely successful in doing it. So if you're at an unbeliever's house and they said, "Oh yeah, I got this meat after I offered it to my God, let's say, Baal, or my God, Bel, or my God, whoever, Chemosh, or whatever God, of my God, Buddha, my God, Confucius, whoever. Okay, we are sold, I can't eat this." Because we know that wherever false gods are worshipped or honored, there's demons associated with them. There's a demonic presence with any type of false worship. And this is what you and I have to understand, because we can't see the demonic presence. It's spiritual, but nevertheless it's real and it's powerful. Now, okay, back in John chapter 10, verse 10, we read, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy," and we said that that is Satan. His goal for each of us, believers of course, well, for the entire world, but especially for believers, is to steal from us everything that God wants to give us, to steal, kill, and literally kill us, and destroy the work that God is sending us to do. That's the Ephesians 2:10 work after we get saved. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Here are some characteristics of a demonic presence. And probably, it's so commonplace, it almost seems the norm nowadays, because we're living in the last days of the last days, and Satan knows his time is short. So in Galatians 5, I'm going to begin reading at verse 19, and it says, The acts of the sinful nature, and this is the flesh, these are acts controlled by Satan, are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. And remember, debauchery is excessive indulgence in sensuality, idolatry, which is a worship of anything except the one true and living God, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, people are fighting against one another, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, all these words that I just said are characteristics of a demonic presence, because this is how people that are under the authority of Satan behave. This is being controlled by your sinful nature, not by the Spirit. So it's like common characteristics of demonic presence are fear. Now, fear, I didn't even read in this list, but we know in 2 Timothy 1:7 it says, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear." Fear is a demonic spirit from Satan, but God has given us power, love, and a sound mind. Other characteristics, and remember, these verses in Galatians says envy in verse 20, when go through that list, and then 21, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. That means there's more. There's more. So I'm going to add some more. Talked about the spirit of fear. It's demonic. Depression, demonic. Suicidal ideation, demonic. Strife, demonic. Tension, demonic. Oppression, demonic. So all these mindsets, all these thought patterns have been produced by the presence of demons that you've been associated with and probably don't even realize it. And one of the ways that you've become associated with it is you've allowed pagan objects that honor other gods, false gods, to come into your house. A lot of times you might think they're objects of art, and usually they're beautiful and expensive. You know, and you're thinking, oh, people think I'm nuts if I get rid of this. But you and I have to stop caring about what people think about us and just what God thinks about us. And He's telling us that if the Holy Spirit is making you uncomfortable regarding anything in your house, and it could be junk that's on television. The television shows are so full of the occult now, it's incredible. Okay, it's television, movies, jewelry, pictures, all kinds of stuff, children's games, big time. Satan wants to hook the kids at a young age, and the parents go right along with it. It does break my heart, by the way, with this Halloween getting bigger and bigger. It used to be, when I was a kid, Halloween was my very favorite holiday, because I love sweets. I'd eat tons of it. But as I grew up and started growing spiritually, and I know it took a while for me to get to that place that I see evil, 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 and I see well-meaning parents who are dressing their little babies up in costumes and taking their babies trick-or-treating and their little toddlers and their young children, and then they're teaching them that this is fun, this is innocent, and it's okay to do because mom and dad are doing it with you. And that's a wrong lesson, because that's going to make them very insensitive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit if they ever become a believer, or very insensitive to demonic presence. They're not even going to feel uncomfortable around it. Now turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1. Wonderful verse here, by the way. God knows it's hard to live this in this life. He knows the power of Satan. After all, He created him. So in 1 John chapter 1, we're going to begin reading verse 9. If I can find 1 John. I found it. So 1 verse 9. And it says, and this is one to highlight and then memorize. It says, in verse 9, if we confess our sins, and this is as believers, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Okay, so it's like even after our salvation, when we become sinless and perfect in God's sight, because Jesus paid the penalty for all our sins, past, present, and future, we still sin. We still miss a mark, probably on a daily basis. So when we do, we have to fess up to it. We have to repent, confess first to God, and then do whatever we need to do to make it right to whoever we sinned against. And then God forgives us, and we're back on track. Our fellowship with Him is restored. We never can lose our salvation, and that's another wonderful thing. We've been saved to the uttermost, but we can lose that sweet fellowship with God if we allow sin, unconfessed, unrepented sin, to come between us. So if you have participated in your life before you were a Christian, and maybe even after you became a Christian, not even understanding what you were doing, if you participated in any part of the occult, and I don't need to spell it out because the Holy Spirit will convict you what it is. If you participated in any form of witchcraft, after our class tonight, get down on your knees in a quiet place and ask God, confess your sin before God, and ask Him to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And He will. That's what 1 John 1:9 says. Now remember, you have been warned. Now, I've been a Christian, so now it's 47 years. I don't hear this taught very much in churches. I don't hear people, you know, being pastors saying, you be warned, you be careful what's in your home. You be careful that you don't bring in pagan gods where demons come right along with it. I don't hear this. So you're hearing it now. Take it to heart. This is not nonsense. This is not the musings of an older person. This is what God's Word teaches us. Satan is the most powerful, the most beautiful, the wisest angel God ever created. He's far more powerful than you and I are. And God knows that. The Holy Spirit is our protector. The Holy Spirit will make us feel uncomfortable around any person, around any situation, around any object that has demonic presence associated with it. Act on the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Don't care what people think about what you're doing, and get rid of, cleanse your house, get rid of all the garbage that found its way into your house, and I mean objects of the occult or that have demonic possession associated with it. A word to the wise should be sufficient. Now turn back to 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings 20. I'm going to continue reading, and I've stopped at verse 33, so I'm going to go back to 1 Kings 20, verse 32. So this is after the second battle went horribly wrong for Aram or the Syrians. The little flock of goats, which was the way the Israeli army was described, won this great victory, and then here's what happens in verse 32. Wearing sackcloth around their waists and ropes around their heads, they went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." The king answered, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." The men took this as a good omen and were quick to pick up on his word. "Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad," they said. "Go and get him," the king said. When Ben-Hadad came out, Ahab had him come up into his chariot. Now this is like, wow. Ahab had him come up into his chariot. And here's what Ben-Hadad says. "I will return the cities my father took from your father," Ben-Hadad offered. "You may set up your own market areas in Damascus," which was the capital of Aram or Syria, "as my father did in Samaria." Ahab said, well, I'm going to stop there for a moment. Okay, now put a marker here for a minute and turn back to 1 Kings chapter 15. And we're going to look at King Asa. And we're going to look at Ben-Hadad's father. So let's call him Ben-Hadad Sr. So we're in 1 Kings chapter 15. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 16. "There was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, throughout their reigns. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah to prevent anyone from leaving or entering the territory of Asa, king of Judah. Asa then took all the silver and gold that was left in the treasuries of the Lord's temple and of his own palace. He entrusted it to his officials and sent them to Ben-Hadad, son of Tahribmon, the son of Hazion, the king of Aram, who was ruling in Damascus. He said, 'Let there be a treaty between me and you,' he said, 'as there was between my father and your father. See, I'm sending you a gift of silver and gold. Now break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so he will withdraw from me.' Ben-Hadad agreed with King Asa, and sent the commanders of forces against the towns of Israel. He conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel, Beth, Maacah, and all Kinnereth, which is Galilee, which is the Sea of Galilee, in addition to Naphtali. Now I'm going to stop there. We know that this event that I've been reading in 1 Kings chapter 15 marked the beginning of King Asa, who was prior to this a really good king of Judah. It marked the beginning of Asa's downward spiral leading to hostility toward God. Ben-Hadad Sr. captured areas of Israel, the ones that I just named, Ijon, Dan, Beth, Abel, Beth, Maacah, Kinnereth, Galilee, and all of Naphtali. Now, turn back again to 1 Kings chapter 20. So now Ben-Hadad Jr. has been captured. Second time the Syrians have lost to Israel. And he's now in Ahab's chariot. So I'm going to go back to verse 33. And it says, "The men took this as a good omen and were quick to pick up his word. 'Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad,' they said. 'Go and get him,' the king said. When Ben-Hadad came out, Ahab had him come up into the chariot. 'I will,' and this is what Ben-Hadad says to Ahab, 'I will return the cities my father took from your father,' Ben-Hadad offered. 'You may set up your own market areas in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria.' Ahab said, 'On the basis of a treaty, I will set you free.' So they made a treaty with him and let him go." So if you can picture these two kings, King Ahab and King Ben-Hadad of Syria, Ben-Hadad Jr., in the same chariot with Ahab, and then Ben-Hadad Jr. is saying basically, in verse 34, "I will return the cities my father took from your father," Ben-Hadad offered. "You may set up your own market area in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." So it's like Ben-Hadad's father conquered cities in Judah, conquered cities in the northern kingdom, Israel, set up a marketplace in Samaria, which is the capital of Israel. And now he's saying, "Now I'll let you set up a marketplace in Damascus, and I'll return the cities that belong to your country or Judah that has been taken by my father. I'll return that." So was this a good deal for Israel and for Ahab and even for Judah, having these cities returned? This is what the offer was: "I'll return all the cities that my father has taken from you." And the answer is no, it was a stupid decision. Now, Ahab's going to go with his decision. If they had killed Ben-Hadad Jr. and defeated Syria, Israel would have recovered all the towns anyway and a whole lot more. So it's like, what else did Ahab do that God's law forbid? He went along with, "Oh, great, you're going to return all this land. Okay, great." Not even thinking, well, if you're a defeated nation, we get everything we want. It's just not the land you've captured in the past. It's everything that we want that we can take, because you are now the vanquished nation and we are the victor. He didn't think like, "It's all great. It all would be good, yeah, to get these lands back, these nations, these cities back, these towns back, and trade in Damascus. That's good." And then in verse 34, and let me go back again and read it. Ben-Hadad says, "I will return the cities my father took from your father," Ben-Hadad offered. "You may set up your own market areas in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." Ahab said, "On the basis of a treaty, I will set you free." So he made a treaty with him and let him go. What else did Ahab do that God's law forbid? He made a treaty or a covenant with the enemy. The enemy was King Ben-Hadad of Syria, or Aram, who wanted to totally annihilate the nation of Israel and her king. He didn't want Samaria to exist anymore. He wanted to turn it into dust. Remember, that was the threat. And here we have Ahab, when he was the victor. He should have finished off Ben-Hadad and the Syrian army, not treated him as, "You are my brother," not treated him as like, "Oh, it's so good to see you. I didn't know that you had survived this war. Well, I'm glad to see you. And what do you offer? Oh, okay, you're going to give back these cities. Okay, and you know what? I'm going to make a treaty with you. And that's exactly what he does. Now, continue in verse, before I go back in the next verse, we have to take one verse out of line here. So I'm going to skip down to verse 42. So we're going to look at verse 42 here in 1 Kings 20, out of order, because this will give us better understanding of what is transpiring here. You know, sometimes the scriptures are not chronological. Ahab was given this information that we weren't told until now, verse 42, before the battle began. So in verse 42, he said to the king, and this is a true prophet of God talking to the king, this is what the Lord says, "You have set free a man I had determined should die. Therefore, this it is your life for his life, your people for his people." Now, okay, here we're told that God had wanted Ben-Hadad and Syria to be totally annihilated. That's what it means when he said, this is what the Lord says, "You have set free a man I had determined should die. Therefore, it is your life for his life, your people for his people." Not only was it the king that God wanted to die, but it was the people of Syria too, the Arameans. God wanted them annihilated. Now, this is the true and living God giving these orders to annihilate King Ben-Hadad and the Syrian people. Okay, now, you might be troubled by this order or directive from God because it seems so uncharacteristic of God. But sometimes God does order the annihilation of an entire group of people. But he's very consistent when he gives the order. Even when God gives the order to, "I want you to annihilate," I'll just use the Amalekites as an example, because he will give that order to annihilate the Amalekites to King Saul. It's because God will protect the people of Israel from the wickedness of the Amalekites. He wanted their wickedness to come to an end for the protection of his own people. I sometimes think of it as, who of us would not protect our entire family if Charles Manson and his family was banging at the doors with their machetes and all that kind of stuff? All of us would. And that's how our loving Heavenly Father protects us from people who are so wicked that if these people aren't dealt with, their wickedness will permeate everything, including God's people, Israel. Let's look at a couple examples. Put another marker here, or marker in 1 Kings chapter 20, and turn back to Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis 15, I'm going to begin reading at verse 12. God is cutting the Abrahamic covenant, that unconditional, everlasting covenant. Abraham is sound asleep, and here's what God says. "As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possession. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure.'" Another translation says, "For the sin of the Amorites is not yet ripe." Now, the Amorites were wicked, evil people. They lived in the land of Canaan. What opportunity did God give to these wicked people, even though it meant 400 years of slavery for the children of Israel, Abraham's descendants? He gave the wicked Amorites 400 more years to repent from the time God cut this covenant with Abraham. 400 more years. Now, what does the phrase mean, "for the sin of the Amorite is not yet complete"? That their sins are going to get worse. And God is waiting until their sins exceed the point of no return. He's waiting for the Amorites to do such increasingly evil things that they must now be annihilated off the face of the earth, or their sin will pollute everyone. So he's willing to wait another 400 years for these wicked pagan Amorites to repent, for their sin to become right, and for any Amorite who would turn away from their wickedness and turn to the God of Abraham to do so, and then they would be accepted into God's family. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 20. In Deuteronomy 20, God is a loving Heavenly Father. He knows that His children need to be protected. And we still do today, by the way. Nothing has changed. In Deuteronomy 20, look at verse 16, and it says, Moses is speaking, "However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, do not leave anything alive that breathes. Completely destroy them, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God." It's like, wow. So here's, God did not want them to copy the sins that other people were, all these other pagan nations were committing. And you and I know they didn't totally annihilate these people, and they copied the sins. So it's like God wanted to protect His nation Israel so they would not copy wickedness and order the annihilation of all of these sins. Now in Joshua chapter 6, we read, and let's turn there, the very next book, Joshua chapter 6. I'm going to start reading at verse 15. And it says, "On the seventh day," and this is before the Battle of Jericho, "on the seventh day they got up at daybreak and marched around the city seven times in the same manner, except that on that day they circled the city seven times. The seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and that all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her and her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent out. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into His treasury.'" Now that was the directive that God gave prior to the Battle of Jericho. So now we see that God has put the city of Jericho under a ban. Now the original biblical Hebrew word for ban means to utterly destroy. Those things that are devoted to the Lord. Utterly destroy the city, the town, all the people in it. And God has certain things that have His name on it, as I read here. So God, knows how to play hardball. When He in His mind, since He's omniscient, knows that people have passed the point of no return where sin is concerned, He orders their annihilation for the protection of His own people. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 20. So here's what it says here in verse 42. He said to the king, and this is God's prophet, "This is what the Lord said. You have set a man free that I had determined should die. Therefore, it is your life for his life, your people for his people." Now, so what should King Ahab have ordered Israel to do regarding King Ben-Hadad and Syria? To utterly destroy him. Utterly destroy him. Now, instead of doing that, we know that he makes a treaty with them. He makes a covenant with them. And we know that that's forbidden in the law of Moses, to make a covenant, a treaty with the enemy. He basically becomes good buddies with the king of the nation that just tried to annihilate him and Israel at least twice. And his father before him tried to do the same thing. Will God expect Ahab to honor the covenant? Yes. Will Israel have to come to Ben-Hadad's aid if Syria is attacked by another nation? Yes. And remember, that was the situation that Joshua faced with the Gibeonites that we talked about before, when Joshua was duped, deceived into making a covenant. He should have known better, by the way. Now, I'm back into 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 35, and here's what it says. By the word of the Lord, one of the sons of the prophets said to his companion, strike me with your weapon, but the man refused. Now, who is a companion of one of the sons of the prophets? He's another prophet. So these are probably two prophets from the school of prophets, and we know that sounds funny to us, a school to teach people how to be prophets of God, but they had such a school. Elijah taught in the school of the prophets. Elisha also taught the school of the prophets. So this is one prophet talking to another prophet. So I'm going back again to verse 35. By the word of the Lord, one of the sons of the prophets said to his companion, strike me with your weapon, but the man refused. King Ahab totally ignored God's directive regarding Ben-Hadad and Syria. What is the connection between Israel's king and these two prophets? We'll find out in our next lesson. I hope you enjoyed this lesson and our new readings, and I'll meet you back here in about a week.